Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Good, good. Crazy to think about this time last year, we were actually meeting on Zoom. Isn't it so much better to be in person, worshiping together? It's just a fun time. Now, today, we're going to be in John chapter 12. We're actually in Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 12. I'll be looking at a couple verses, starting in verse 12 today. Now, when I was a high school pastor at my previous church, I'll never forget, there was this one weekend where God showed up in a radical way. It was just like the Holy Spirit just broke through in a unique way. In fact, there were 100 kids who gave their life to Jesus at this camp, and it was just like God was stirring something. It felt almost like revival. And a couple of these students, they actually posted on their social media accounts how God had transformed their life, in their own words, how God had hijacked their story, and they were speaking about what this camp had meant to them. But what was interesting is a leader showed me that as these kids were posting these things on their social media account, another student who wasn't at this camp basically responded and said, "It's all hype. It's all fake. Give it 3 or 4 months and these kids who are claiming the name of Jesus will fall back to their old way of life. It's all fake." Now, I have to confess this. As a pastor throughout the years, I have seen people at camps and in services like this or in conversations make decisions to follow Jesus, and it's like it's real. It's like they avail themselves of the Holy Spirit. They get a boldness, a wisdom they didn't have on their own. They start to learn how to spend time and hear the voice of God. And it's like they just begin to flourish in their faith. On the other side of that, I have seen students, adults, other folks make decisions to follow Jesus. They look the same for a season. They start out white hot in their faith, but after a while, something shifts. That white hot passion begins to dissipate. They stop living for God. In some cases, they stop believing in Jesus entirely. I don't have to read to you the stats of how people are falling away from the church in staggering numbers. In fact, I was thinking about it, even in my time here, in 4 years, there are people that I have known who were once a part of our church who have kind of fallen away. And honestly, in many ways, you might know some folks in your own life who've stopped living for Jesus. In some cases, they even question who he really is. And you know, if you're in that place and that's you today, and you've just kind of stumbled back into church and you find yourself at a place where you're not really living for Jesus, you kind of are questioning some things. Let me just first say this. I am so thrilled you are here today. Our church is thrilled that you're here. Yep. And I just think this might be a Sunday where God wants to speak some things to you, because what I loved about this text, what stuck out is this text, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are gathering, and ultimately they think they're in. They're at a religious service, if you will. And ultimately what you find at the end of this text is those who think they're in, this religious group of people, actually aren't in. In many cases, they fall away and they stop living for Jesus once they don't get what it is that they want. And so it's made me ask the question, what is it that differentiates those who have a faithfulness and those who fall away? How do you know sitting right here that you have a faith that can withstand the test of time? After all, there are many people who sat in seats like this in other churches who thought they were in, this crowd thought they were in, but ultimately as you look at them, you find out they aren't in. So how do you really know? What differentiates, again, those who have a faithfulness to God, who will withstand the test of time, and those who fall away? And one of the things that just became piercingly clear to me as I was thinking about this is I can really group everyone into two categories of people. First, those who really choose their wants and their desires over God's will. That's the first category of people who tend to fall away. And in essence, what people have in this category is they'll follow Jesus, but they do have some non-negotiables. Now, I've shared this with you. We have two amazing, sweet twin girls, Selah and Gray. And they're 2 years old. Gray is in this little kick, this little phase, where she wakes up every morning and she goes through the house. And if she's visiting her house, she'll do the exact same thing. She finds 6 to 8 things that she has deemed are hers. And they're random things. Sometimes it's like a magazine, sometimes it's a bottle, sometimes I've actually left sharp things out like scissors that she's collected and put in the corner. And so she'll go over, she'll put all these things in the corner. And if you get near her stuff that she has deemed by her rights that are hers, she will start speaking baby gibberish to you. And I don't understand anything she's saying, but if I get close, she'll go, no, da-da-da. And she'll go, no. And she'll grab something, she'll go, no. And she'll go, mine. So really, all you can understand is no and mine, which, again, these are probably words she learned from her mother because she would never learn them from me, right? Anybody who knows me knows my wife's a way better person than I am. So ultimately, she's in this space where if you touch her stuff, she goes nuclear. In fact, the other day, I might have left some scissors out. She grabs them, and of course, you can't leave that with a two-year-old. So I go, I take these scissors from her, and I'm telling you, she goes ballistic. Ballistic. Not for 1 hour, not for 2 hours, for 3 stinking hours. She is screaming because in her mind, she's just going, mine, 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 mine. And what I find is that there are people in their faith that they have these non-negotiables, things that throughout life they have collected that they deem by their rights are theirs. It could be something that has to do with your career, your idea of what health is supposed to be like, your idea of success or finances. And what I find with certain people who have these non-negotiables, it looks like this. God, I will follow you if. God, I will give my life to you, but. God, I will live for you when. And what happens is they'll follow Jesus as long as they get exactly what they want. But the moment that thing they've deemed by their rights as theirs is taken away, suddenly they begin to melt. Suddenly they begin to push back from Jesus. This is what you see with the crowds, is ultimately when Jesus stops being the kind of savior they want, they go, not interested. And so ultimately people who live like this, they start to fall away. But Jesus models a new way forward, a richer way, that I invite you this Palm Sunday to ask if you're living this way, because when I surveyed my own life, I found there were a lot more non-negotiables I had with Jesus, even as a pastor, that I didn't want to admit. See, the other way, the people that don't fall away, they have this mentality that I'll just refer to not as a closed grip mentality, but as an open-handedness to the Father's will. They have this Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 mentality. Remember where Isaiah says, here I am, send me. In essence, not my comfort, not my desires. I will delight in doing whatever it is that you will for me, God. So it's a trusting God's will over our wants. And so I just invite you, as we look at this text today, to this Palm Sunday, even if you've grown up in church your entire life, ask yourself, what category of person do you fall in? Do you have some non-negotiables right now in your life that are competing for the Father's will and affection in your life? Because Jesus is gonna model a new way forward in John chapter 12. Let me just pick up in verse 12. If you have your Bibles, if not, they're gonna be on the screen. This story starts off with Jesus, again, Palm Sunday. This is Passion Week. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and he's gonna be crucified at the end of the week. John chapter 12, verse 12 starts off saying this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now again, the crowd is there because they have their demands. They have their non-negotiables. They're looking for Jesus to overthrow the powers of that day. They're looking for Jesus to overthrow Rome. And notice that it says they had come for this festival. Interesting enough, in Hebrew culture, there were 3 festivals that people were required to attend, expected to attend. First was Passover, which really is about God's redemption of Israel from slavery. There's another festival that they were required to attend, which is Pentecost. Think about this kind of like an agricultural feast and the celebrating of the Torah that was given. Then there's the Festival of Tabernacles, which is basically a pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land. What's interesting in this particular text, in John chapter 12, verse 12, they are celebrating Passover. And what's really sobering and rich is on the 10th day of this festival of Passover, the people would actually select a lamb that would be sacrificed on Passover 4 days later. They would select a perfect lamb. They would inspect, they would pick the lamb that they would offer to God as their best. Jesus rides in on the 10th day as the perfect lamb. The crowds, of course, miss it, but Jesus is choosing intentionally to ride in on the 10th day as the perfect lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And notice it says great crowd. There's actually a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus who said that a Passover around this time, there was around 256,000 lambs that were slain. What's interesting is scholars will say that for every lamb, that represented 10 family members. So you are getting a huge mass number of people who are there at this particular time. But they're not there to worship Jesus. They have their own wants. They have their own non-negotiables. The text continues as Jesus rides in on this Palm Sunday. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Interesting enough, this is the first time. This is the first time the crowds have ever referred to Jesus as King. Before, they've called him rabbi or leader or teacher. So there's something that's shifting in their mind because ultimately they think Jesus now, they're going to hitch their wagon to Jesus because they believe he can overthrow the powers of that day. So they want something from Jesus. And so it's interesting, when the crowds want something, they lay down palm branches. But when Jesus gives them what they need, they give him thorns. Because the crowd is there for the wrong reasons. And ultimately, what are they saying? Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna actually means? It is best translated, save now. They want God to save them right now in their own ways. They have their ideas of what they want from Jesus in that moment. Now, to appreciate really what's going on here, because if you think about this, a lot of people, you know, if you grew up in church, there are kids running around with palm branches or whatever, and you really miss the significance of why palm branches were such a big deal to the Israelites, because it's drawing imagery that a lot of people might not understand. It's drawing imagery of something that happened years ago. In fact, there was a king around 170 BC named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he actually renamed himself. He had a different name. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Very humble dude, right? But the Jewish people couldn't stand this guy. Arrogant, just hated the Jewish religion. They were constantly at odds. Long story short, the Jews revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. He rides in with his army and slaughters about 80,000 people, defiles their temple, kills people, takes slaves, puts false gods, terrible, terrible. This led to what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, where in essence, several people, several Israelites actually overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes. What's interesting, once the Israelites overthrow this king, do you know what they do? The leaders, Simon Maccabees, actually rides in on his horse victoriously, and do you know what people do? They lay palm branches down. And they start shouting, "Our Savior has delivered us." And do you know what's interesting? Simon Maccabees, once he defeats this Antiochus Epiphanes, the first thing he does is go cleanse the temple. Luke chapter 19, because there are four different accounts of Jesus riding in on Palm Sunday, the moment that Jesus rides in, what does he do? He goes and cleanses the temple. So people are going, "Oh my gosh, this is it. We've been waiting for someone to deliver us from this big, bad power, Rome, and Jesus is showing up." It's exactly what they wanted. So they're saying, "Hey, you know what? Hosanna, save us now. Save us from Rome. Save us from these things." But here's the deal. Jesus is not gonna do this. Jesus was a better savior, a different savior. He wasn't just gonna overthrow Rome. He was gonna overthrow sin, death, Satan, and hell. And even though the people couldn't see it, Jesus was up to something. And I do want to just make this one note. Let me just pause here for a sec. I won't stop down too long in this. But I do want to make the note as we speak about wants. Jesus is not at odds with your request. Jesus does not resist the cry of his people. If you're going through a difficult time, Jesus wants to hear from you. He's not getting frustrated that people are just crying out in storms. He wants to hear from you. If you're going through a difficult time, he wants you to speak to him and meet with him. But I will say this, what Jesus really wants is you to cry out, not just in difficult times, but in all seasons of your life. To develop a posture where you speak to him and connect with him. And ultimately, what I was just thinking about, even in this text, is how are you doing this Palm Sunday on gratitude? Because what's interesting is that Jesus, when he shows up, if you're anything like me, God has shown up in different seasons of my life. And I'm very quick to cry out in desperation and longing for God to meet me. But when he does meet me, if I'm not careful, I very quickly move on to the next thing. Like even as I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about a time years ago when my wife and I, before we had kids, and finances were really tight. And I remember just praying, "God, you gotta deliver us in this thing. We don't even have the money to pay all these bills." And I'm just crying out. And the way that the Holy Spirit can do, he just told me in his own way, trust me. A couple days go by, I go in the mailbox. I open the mailbox and someone wrote a note saying that God had prompted them to write our family a check for the exact amount we needed, plus a little extra. And you think about it. It's the goodness of God, where he's prompting people. Now, I'd like to tell you, I did a great job celebrating. The truth of the matter is, did that, got that check, said a quick prayer, went about my everyday life, and then the Holy Spirit began to convict me. Hey, Brian, remember how many days you've been crying out in desperation and frustration for me to meet you, and yet you barely said thank you? See, what Jesus wants from us is to be people who do cry out for him to rescue us. But do you rejoice when he does meet you in those places? See, it's good to cry out Hosanna, but it's even better to be a person that just says thank you, thank you. And I don't know what you carry this Palm Sunday. Maybe this Palm Sunday is a really difficult season for you. But I would just imagine that this Palm Sunday, every one of us would say, you know what? I think my gratitude meter could increase just a bit. Because if we're not careful, we can train ourselves in culture and society to always go, where is God in the midst of pain? But we don't see that every good and perfect gift comes from above. In fact, let me just say this. No matter what it is that you have, if Jesus didn't give us one more blessing for the rest of our life, if for the rest of our life we never got one more thing, which is not true because he's a good father, but the fact that you and I have breath and salvation and the goodness of God and the love of God, we could be grateful for an eternity with nothing else from God. So let's be people this Palm Sunday who don't just mind through a text and go to the next thing. Let's be people of gratitude. The story continues in verse 14 and 15, where Jesus is gonna show up. And again, these people have these desires and these expectations, and Jesus is gonna absolutely bust through what their expectations are. Because it says, Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Again, what Jesus is doing here, he shows up, and I never picked this up, but he's actually showing up not on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. They had these expectations that Jesus was gonna come in this conquering, warring king, and their expectations and reality are completely opposite of one another. Now, I shared this a couple years ago, but when I was in college, I went to Moody Bible Institute. A friend of mine at college said to me, hey man, I got some good news. I wanna invite you to the Chicago Bulls game, and I was thrilled. Grew up watching Michael Jordan. I thought he was the greatest basketball player ever. So I'm like, I get to go to the Chicago Bulls game. And then even better, this guy says to me, hey, you know what? I've got center court tickets. I mean, these things are gonna be great. And so I'm going, this is awesome. So I call a few friends. I'm going, you're not gonna believe this. I'm going to the Chicago Bulls. And I'm rubbing it in their faces. I'm so thrilled about it. And then the day comes, we get a taxi. And I say to him, hey man, you got the tickets. Let me just get this taxi for us. So I pay for the taxi, it's like $40. After all, I'm thinking in my head, that's not a big deal. I mean, this ticket has to be worth $400 or $500 if it's Chicago Bulls center court seats. And so I'm going, this is a small price to pay. Fast forward, we go get a meal, and you know, it's $40 or $50 there. And I'm thinking, again, I'll gladly pay this bill. One more taxi ride. We get out, and you can't make this stuff up. We get out, I look at the arena billboard, and this is what it says, Chicago Wolves. Minor league hockey. And I'm telling you, my expectations and reality were completely malaligned. The worst part is, dude gives me the ticket. Do you know what the face value of this ticket was? $17.99. And I'm going, I just spent as a college student over $100 on a ticket that's not even worth 20 bucks. But because I'm spiritual, I kind of keep to myself, I do my thing, and then no joke, he asked me halfway through, he's like, hey man, do you want anything from the concession stand? In my mind, I'm going, yes, one of everything, all right? Because I'm sitting here going, $20 ticket over $100. I mean, you talk about a gap in my expectations and reality. And you all know what it's like to have certain expectations, whether in your job, your family, whatever it is, even in your faith, you have these ideas of what things are gonna be like, and then there is always a gap between that expectation and that reality. You cannot underestimate the gap of the people's expectations when Jesus rides in, not on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. People are going, this is our warring conquering King Jesus. And I'm not trying to be funny here, but like scholars literally believe that Jesus, as he's riding this donkey, it's so small, his feet would be dragging. And if you know anything about horses, even today they use measurements of hands. And so what's interesting in that day, emperors and kings wanted a horse that was 3 to 4 hands higher than all the other horses around so that they could be elevated above other people. The generals of that day wanted a horse that was 1 to 2 hands higher than everyone else so they could be elevated, so people would know their importance. And then the warriors, the soldiers of that day, they wanted a horse that was maybe 1 hand higher than everyone else. And so you think of that, Jesus then doesn't ride in on a donkey. He rides in on a donkey's colt. And people are going, this is not what we wanted or what we expected. But let me just tell you this. What hit me as I was reading this text, Palm Sunday text that I have read dozens of times, is that it hit me that Jesus really didn't want this either. We often talk about the joyful, triumphant entry. In fact, oftentimes people will quote verses like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that says this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." But let me just be clear. Jesus is not some masochistic God going, this is the week that I get killed. This is the week that I get betrayed. This is the week that I get rejected. This is the week that I get forsaken by God as I take away the sins of the world. This is not something Jesus wanted to do. This was not a joyful, triumphant entry that we often speak about. In fact, what gave him joy in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is doing the Father's will. It says, for the joy set before him, for the Father's will, he learned to delight in those things. But think about this. Jesus, as he rides in on this donkey, feet dragging, Luke chapter 19, it says he's literally weeping. It's not a time of joy and celebration. The Greek word for weeping there is wailing. Jesus is like audibly crying aloud. This is not something he wanted to do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, remember Jesus is approaching the day of reckoning. He's in the garden. He realizes what's about to happen. He's about to take on the sins of the world. He's about to be abandoned by his disciples. And he's not going to be praised in front of people who are declaring his glory and honor. He's going to be ridiculed, beaten, rejected. And ultimately, he's going to be forsaken by the Father for the sake of our sins. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was modeling a new way forward. You ask yourself, why should I lay down my wants? Because Jesus did the very same thing. He laid down his wants and he learned to delight in his Father's will, and ultimately it led to our salvation, our hope, our life, our joy. But make no mistake about it, every day there will be a competition for your will and God's will. In fact, remember when Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray? We often miss this, but when Jesus is asked by the disciples, "Teach me to pray," in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, this is what he tells them, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is painting the picture that he longs to bring his kingdom to this earth, but how does he do it? By people following his will. See, in this text, there are at least three wills that are competing for our attention. Number one is that of demonic will. Demonic will is all about hatred, animosity, bitterness. We can see it in the world that honestly, at times it feels like demonic will is winning. Satan has plans and he wants to see the world burn. He wants to see there be division. But also in this text, what we see is individual will. People who have their wants, their ideas, their non-negotiables. In essence, they go, "God, I'll follow you and I'll proclaim your worth if you do exactly what I want." They have this will that is a dominating force. But then there is another thing, which is God's will. So let me break this down very practical for you. What am I asking from you this Palm Sunday? I'm asking in your own ways, each and every day as you wake up, would you be the kind of person that just says, "God, here is my day. And I confess there are certain things that I want, but what I'm asking and what I'm saying to you today is not what I want, but what you will. In fact, today I've got to go to my job. Is there anything you would will from me today? Hey, as I walk past my neighbors, is there anything you desire from me?" Let me just tell you this. I've been practicing what I'm preaching today all week. So I was telling my wife even about this. So as I spend my time with Jesus, instead of just reading something and moving on, at the end of my time, I'll go, God, here's my day. Is there anything you will for me today? Yesterday, no joke, he says to me, I want you to share the gospel with a couple people you're meeting with. And I'm literally in my own mind going, but I don't want to. And it hit me. This is a moment right now where I have these non-negotiables. And ultimately, in that moment and my quiet time, I just said, here's my comfort. The truth is, I just would like to go grab a nice dinner and not have this potential awkward moment. True confession. But Jesus, not what I want, what you will. Do you know the kind of power that would happen each and every day if all of us just in subtle ways just said, here's my day. What would you will from me today? In fact, I was meeting with a friend a couple weeks ago, and here's what he says to me. I'm spending time with Jesus. I've tried to open my heart to him. And he started putting this person I haven't talked to since high school on my heart. And I'm like, dude, I don't even know if he lives in the area. And he says, I was wrestling for a few days. But ultimately, in my own way, I just said, God, I'll reach out to him. And he's planning on getting together with him and talking to him about Jesus and how God put him on his heart. And he's saying, ultimately, I hope this guy will be a person that I can end up discipling. You know, one of the best emails I got was even this week. Lady said to me, hey, about a year ago, you preached a sermon on redeeming the time. I went home and I thought, you know what, it was a fine sermon, but I just was going, Holy Spirit, what are you wanting me to do to redeem the time? Because it's one thing to listen in a room like this. It's another to go live it out, right? And so ultimately she says, what does that look like for me to redeem the time? Holy Spirit says to her, I want you to read the entire Bible through this next year during COVID. Just read it through. And she told me this last week, she finished the Bible that she started a year ago. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought, you know what? There's probably a lot of mornings when she woke up and said, you know what? I don't want to get out of bed. I'm really tired. And there's probably a lot of nights where she's going, you know what? I really don't want to read the Bible. I'd rather just watch Netflix. But ultimately, not what I want, what you will. And you have placed this on my heart. And so Jesus, here I am. My life is yours. And let me just break this down even more practically. I would imagine that if you're honest, there are some things in your life that compete with the Father's will, and usually it revolves around two things, your calendar and your comfort. My wife and I were literally talking this week. We're doing all these things in the church world. We're doing our own devotionals, yet we have not done a great job with our calendar, having family prayer times and family devotionals. So we sat down even this week and said, what can we do to have our calendar align with the will of God for our family? So we've changed some things. Maybe for you, even as I'm speaking, it's like the Holy Spirit's prompting. If you don't pull out your phone at the end of this sermon, at the end of this service, and plug in, I'm gonna spend time with Jesus this morning. It's gonna be another year, another two. And all these desires are gonna stir, but at the end of the day, your wants will end up trumping God's will for your life. And maybe it's a comfort thing. I mean, maybe there's something that you need to let go of, some relational strife that you need to deal with. And honestly, that will cause some comfort. But what is it in your life that the Holy Spirit might be going, hey, it's time to lay that want down for my will? Because when that happens, guess what? Jesus' kingdom begins to flourish in new ways in your life. So as we close out, what I'd love to do is just take a time to just do communion as we end our service together. And I want you to think about, again, maybe that thing in your life that the Holy Spirit's going, hey, I got something different for you. Maybe something that you could lay down at the end of this service. Now, I do confess, if you have cups, you can grab them. If not, there's some in the back. I know these things, you can go ahead and open them. These things are kind of difficult. It's kind of like breaking in the Pentagon. I confess that. They're not the easiest thing to get into. But go ahead and open them. And as we close out our time, I just thought, what better way than to take communion together as a family to symbolize what Jesus did, the ultimate sacrifice. So in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is gathering with his disciples. And ultimately, he takes these elements that in just a few short hours would be more than symbols, they'd be reality for him. And you think, Jesus, knowing what this was going to cost him, he took some bread and he told his disciples, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Jesus didn't want this. He didn't want to be rejected. He didn't want to be scorned. He didn't want to be shamed. Can you imagine the horror of that moment when all the angels are watching this great Savior of the world who's being crucified, not in front of a church service that's proclaiming his glory and honor, but mocking him, saying, if you're the God, come down. But we have to remember, as we take communion, it was not the nails in Jesus' hands and feet that kept him on the cross. It was his love. It was his love. And he was modeling a new way forward, one in which we learn not to delight in our own wants, but we learn to delight in the will of the Father, because his will is good. And Jesus took this cup as a symbol of his blood that was going to be shed, every last drop of blood for us. And if you, in your own way, in your own heart, can commit to being the kind of Christian like Jesus, who doesn't live for your wants and your non-negotiables, but in your own way is saying, I'm not going to be perfect, but I am living open-handed to your will, and I'm going to ask you to take and drink. Hey, we're just going to take a moment right now. We're just going to close out our service, and we're going to sing a song, just Heart Abandoned. And I just encourage you, make this a moment between you and Jesus. If there's anything that, again, is competing for God's will in your life, super simple, make a commitment right now. Just make a commitment in your own heart. Like the lady who emailed me, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible through. I'm going to make a commitment to connect with this person in my family. We've been estranged long enough, and it's time for reconciliation. Or you know what? I'm just going to make a commitment. I'm going to step out of my comfort zone. God's been putting this person on my heart. I'm going to invite him to Easter. I'm going to have a spiritual conversation. Don't just take this Palm Sunday, hear a few thoughts about Jesus and leave. What in your life is God wanting to take you deeper in? Where in your life is there a want that you can replace for the will of God? And as we sing this song, I just want to say this. You don't do this out of duty and obligation. You do it because Jesus modeled this first. Jesus has loved us richly and showed us a better way forward. Let's stand and let's sing. Let's give our hearts to God as we close out our time.